It is again my privilege to welcome you to our broadcast today, and I do so, as always, in the precious name of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I thank God for these times, for these seasons wherein I am able to turn to the Word of God, and there praying to be led by the Holy Spirit and believing it to be so, to set forth the glories of our God in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this we would always endeavor to do in these broadcasts and in all ways in which we deal with the things of the Word of God. How precious indeed it is to be able to look to Him in that way. And it is our desire that you might likewise know of just such an experience as we contemplate the things of Christ and that which is revealed to us in His Word, because indeed there is salvation in no other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And thus it was that the Apostle Paul, late in his ministry, reminded the Philippians of the fact that though Christ had humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross, he nevertheless was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things in under the earth. There are no exceptions. All will bow and acknowledge the Lordship and the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is for that reason that we do not hesitate to point all to Him. And I do this with the hope and prayer that some might be quickened by the power of God to hear, to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, what He has accomplished in going to the cross. His ministry was all about that. It was His purpose. Even for this same purpose, He said, came I into the world. And so though we witness the life, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He lived as a man and perfectly obeyed the law, was perfect in every respect of His life and ministry as a man, and then offered Himself the perfect sacrifice unto God for the remission of the sins of His people. That is, the judgment of God would fall upon Him, that they who come to believe on Him might know deliverance from their own sin and death, their own condemnation. And so I point men to Christ. Not only do I point those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to Him, because again, no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. This is His own declaration. But not only that, but we are to constantly be looking to Him, learning of Him, desiring Him, seeking to serve Him in whatever ways that are given to us to do so. And it is thus with that thought in mind that I bring these messages. And it is my desire that they might come as words of encouragement, of words of revelation, of words of hope, words in which we would indeed behold the majesty of God, rejoice at the sovereignty of God, that is, that He's in absolute control, to know that the mighty power of God, He has engaged in bringing about the salvation of His people, and likewise that He will subdue all things unto Himself. We're living in troublous times, but nevertheless, He is able and He will conquer, and His will is not being dismissed. While it does not yet appear to us that all things are put under His feet, but we do see Jesus, and Jesus seated at the throne on the throne on high, and there ever living to make intercession for his people is the testimony to us that things are under the absolute control of God. And thus we bid you look to him. I want to take you to a passage of scripture found in the Gospel of John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And there we would note that in that chapter, in the early part of that chapter, it is recorded what is the first miracle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you'll recall, that's when he was in Cana of Galilee and was at a wedding and he turned water into wine. And that has its lessons and has those things to for us to understand. But I begin reading in verse 12 of John chapter 2, these words, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now, Jesus then came to the time that is of great importance, or was of great importance, in the Jewish economy. Because in verse 13 then we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They quoted from the Old Testament. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, we read on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So there were other miracles done there. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed only that any should testify of man. But he knew what was in man. And may God bless the reading of his word. We've read to the end of John chapter 2. Now then, I want to give a title to this message, and my title is this, Another Miracle. And though, as I've already read to you, there were many miracles that he continued to do in Jerusalem and round about, but this is a miracle that just doesn't ordinarily get categorized as a miracle. And I want to call your attention then to what transpired here, and thus to see the miraculous nature of it, the manifestation, if you will, of the power, the authority, the sovereignty of Christ, and the fact that men could only do what they would do to him when they were allowed to do so. So in the end, when it came time for him to be crucified, he laid his life down. He did so freely. It wasn't taken from him. He gave. And thus it was that men were only permitted to do unto him what they would when the time, the appointed time, was come. And so as we look at this passage of scripture, we see the declaration and manifestation of his claim as not only King of Israel, but as Lord of the temple. That we might be attentive, and this is our purpose, to the purity of Christ, and that the same is intended in our service. The passage before us is a departure from the images that we normally see in the conduct and actions of our Lord. Normally, we think of him as being gentle and as approaching things, and while certainly an authoritative way, because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was Lord. He was the Messiah, and he knew that he was. And thus, he did not have to apologize for asserting his authority. Many times they would have taken him when he just walked out in the midst. They were unable to do so. We tend to think of his gentleness, and it's wonderful that we do. We've all, if you know him, you certainly have experienced it, his approachability. And again, we understand that because when he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," we who have suffered in that way, being burdened, being heavy laden with the cares of this world, with the difficulties, with the trials, with the temptations, that we have indeed approached unto him, knowing that it was at his bidding that we do so. And so, and with all rather these things than the scene that is depicted here. Here our Lord became angry, and he acted upon his anger. And there are many would say, well, you know, I actually heard a man make this statement as I tried to witness to him, and this has been, oh, so many years ago. But he looked at me and he said, "Jesus sinned." And I said, "What are you talking about?" And he made reference to this instance. And what he did not understand was who Jesus was, the authority that he possessed, the righteousness of his anger in defense of his Father's house. And so Jesus did not sin. And that we know. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. And so this event, though, is unique with the exception of the second occurrence. It happened again at the end of his ministry. It does serve to bring important thoughts to our mind concerning him. And among them are the sanctity of God's ways and the preservation of a pure message of holiness and truth. We cannot depart from that. We can't compromise to it. We can't inject things into it. We can't decide, hey, I think it would be nice if we did this for Jesus. And the fact is that he has defined for us, he has shown us how we ought to react. He has appointed unto us the manner of our approach unto him and our worship towards him. And so some have gone so far, as I've already said, to suggest that he sinned here. He did anything but that. We are again reminded that they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth, and that care must be taken that we do not bring into the sanctuary that which serves the desires of men rather than God. And let me clarify that. The fact is, when we think of the sanctuary, we might think here of the temple and where he was and where this occurred and what the significance of it was. The sanctuary, however, is in this sense, the sense that I would use it here, that of not bringing into the sanctuary, it's not to be brought into, and it's not the church building. And some have said, well, they've referred to the place where the preaching takes place as the sanctuary. Well, that's okay. It's good. Preaching is to be the center of all that we do. That is where it's all directed. And that in the way of expressing, in the way of teaching, in the way of exhorting, in the way of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. The sanctuary is the place where God is. And thus to come into his presence with the trinkets, with these various inventions and things that man might think to be more convenient, this is what we are talking about. This is referring to compromising spiritual things, or it could be that we are even in the way of contaminating spiritual things. And this just simply cannot be. This is what was going on here. That which should have been a place of pure spiritual things praying, the worship of God, the making of the proper sacrifices, and all of these things, men had decided, hey, let's just make it convenient for everybody. We'll just go right into the temple itself. We'll get in here in the courtyard or wherever it is and set up our tables, and we'll do all of this stuff thing. So we are reminded again, and I'm going to say it one more time, that they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And I lay emphasis on that word truth. And so then, we look first of all at the narrative and the observations. He had come from Cana, where that first miracle had taken place, then to Capernaum, where he spent a good deal of his life and during his ministry anyway, and then on to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he would at this time be about the business of preserving the types and thereby honor the gospel that was contained in those types. These were those things that they were doing. The Passover itself was a depiction, if you will, of the gospel, of the substitutionary death of Christ. And it's good that we remember what it is that they were celebrating. And of course, this is recorded for us in the book of Exodus, where, if you'll recall, they were instructed to select a lamb without spot, without blemish, to put it up under observation for a designated period of time. But on the appointed time, they were to kill the sacrifice, and the blood of that lamb was to be stricken on the doorpost and on the above the door and at the basin at the foot of the door. And they were to be inside the house, and there they would remain until the morning. The lamb would be completely consumed. They would eat it that night. And if you recall, it was on that night that the death angel passed through Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. The firstborn of all Egypt died on that night, and none died, however, in the houses of the Israelites. But it says there was not a house where there was not one dead. But we understand the significance of the Passover. In the Israelites' house, the lamb was dead. The lamb had died in the stead of the firstborn and had been sacrificed. And so this picture, it was given great importance because it was designated as one of those observations, one of those times that was to be observed throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And so when the Passover came, and this is what I'm saying, that Jesus would at this time, now he's the end. Once he has accomplished all the will and purpose of the Father, has gone to the cross, has suffered and died, then all has been accomplished, and then the Passover and all of the other temple worship would be of no significance, because the things which the temple and the sacrifices pictured would have come. And so the discovery made here pictured the sad state of religion among the Jews, and they'd kind of rationalized, and I've already alluded to this, providing a convenient means to buy sacrifices. Wasn't that nice? And, of course, I have seen this happen, that men quite often in a way commercialize on church service, on church meetings, on whatever it might be, and they sell their souvenirs and their trinkets and whatever it might be, and under the pretense, we're going to sell you these things to help you worship. We do not need anything. Worship must take place in spirit and in truth. And so the fact is that they would also provide a monetary exchange, since there would have been people coming from different parts of the world and using different currencies. And so, yeah, there were a lot of ways man could explain this. And so a current application, as I've already alluded to, would be the selling of trinkets at high profits. They do this at sporting events. but of churches selling those things encouraged for use in worship. Oh, there is no doubt that it is good that good books be purchased. They don't need to be purchased in the church building. I don't really make that to be the sanctuary. I just simply want to allude to this, that we should never complicate the worship. We should never think that we need to add something to in order to show the true worship of God. And so, as we look at what transpired here, we see that he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. And he made a scourge of small cords. And so he picked up that instrument. I don't know that he ever struck anybody with it. It doesn't say that. But he came on with a menacing appearance. And there was no doubt that he was in authority and that that authority registered with these people, and that they might have thought that he was going to. In any event, they got out. He overthrew those things. He just destroyed their enterprise there, if it will. And he said, "You take these things, you get them out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Later he would call it his Father's house and call it the house of prayer, that it should be that. And so the thought here, and this is a miracle indeed. How could one man buck what had come to be common practice in the nation of Israel, and especially around something that was so sanctified among them, that is the Passover, and how could he just simply walk in and do that and nobody stand up? I'm satisfied that there were more of them than there were of him. But nevertheless, this is something in what he said. There is no thought about it that he was capable of righteous indignation. And we are reminded of the words from Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So indeed, the authority was his, the power was his, the ability was his, and this was exactly what he did. And we would recall to mind another event in which his authority was acknowledged. John records that in the garden, when they came to take him to be crucified, he asked the question, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." His answer was, "I am he." He asserted his name as the Messiah. "I am that I am." And at that, they all fell backwards. They couldn't have lifted a finger to take him had he not yielded up unto them. He asked them again. They answered again. And he said, "Let these go. You turn my disciples loose. Here I am." And they took him. And so when it was his time, he would do this. But now, this was what he would do. And we would certainly understand that, and I said it a while ago, that he was capable of righteous indignation, being offended that his Father's house. Should we not be capable of the same? Of course, we have no authorization to use force, but this was his Father's house. Robert Hawker wrote that no prophet ever used such language. None but Christ ever called God Father. Neither did ever God call any among his prophets sons. And so this identity with the Father and with his Father's house, I am satisfied that you, if you were to come to your parents' house and see it being desecrated, would not react in righteous indignation and seek to drive out those that were so offending. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. This was a most elaborate type of himself, that is, the Passover. But what they were doing would translate to sin and corruption in him, and that simply could not be tolerated. There was purity to be preserved in all of these things. And a scriptural confirmation came from the Old Testament, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." And again in the Psalms we read, "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." And so they said, "Show us a sign. What authority do you have?" Pretty feeble here. But he just simply made the statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The fact is that they are looking at the temple, and they think, maybe, are you telling us, tear this down, then you'll put it back up in 3 days? To them, that statement was foolishness. And their whole thought was, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it back in 3 days? Well, the fact is, Jesus was not talking about that. He was talking about the temple of his body. And this we read, of course, in the text, the temple of his body. What is the miracle here? That he just simply went in and exercised the will of the Father in the midst of these who were contaminating that which should have been pure and had been involved in the pure worship of God. And so he spake of the temple of his body, and indeed they would destroy it. He told them, yeah, you go ahead, you're going to. Eventually, you'll have that opportunity. And, of course, they were able to witness his limp body being taken down from a cruel Roman cross, having suffered in the stead of his people under the wrath of God, having received the judgment of those who would come to believe on him. And this they saw happen. But, and this we read, and I think this is precious, that this event, it would be a few years down the road when the crucifixion would take place. But in verse 22 of our text, we read this, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They had come to realize, that is, the disciples, in time to come, they saw it, they knew it, and they rejoiced that it was necessary that that body, his flesh, be destroyed, but that he raise again on the third day. And certainly that was what he was saying. They would bury him, but he would rise again on the third day. Oh, my friend, that is the good news. That's your hope, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And they that are found in him will likewise know bodily resurrection in the ages to come. Fall upon his mercy just now. There is hope in no other. Indeed, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Won't you bow to his authority? Won't you seek his mercy? Won't you look to the Lamb of God who alone takes away the sin of this world? Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer. Our refuge is King, our Father.